Well, I don't know about you, but I think that YouTube hit its peak somewhere around 2010, probably when the viral Double Rainbow video was posted. Perhaps you remember watching that when it came out. If my memory serves, I was in high school, a senior in high school, and some of my friends showed me this video, and it struck us as incredibly funny. If you haven't seen this video, it's a video made by this man living outside of Yosemite National Park, and this double rainbow that you see on the screen came into view, and he had an ecstatic and emotional response to this video. It was as if he couldn't believe it. He started breaking down in tears, crying at the beauty of the double rainbow that spanned across the sky. And somewhere along the way, the guy asks, "What does it mean? What does it mean that he saw the double rainbow?" Well, the answer is in Genesis 9. The answer to what the rainbow means is in Genesis 9, in the text that Ben just read for us this morning. What I want to do this morning is just to reflect on these verses and to answer that question, what does the rainbow mean? What does it mean when we see a rainbow in the sky? The rainbow reminds God and reminds us of his covenant promise to preserve the earth, to never again send a flood of destruction. For us to really understand what this rainbow means, what this covenant means, we need to backtrack a little bit and consider the category of covenants in the Bible. We typically don't use the term covenant, so we need to try to understand what's being communicated with that word that's not said explicitly. And then after we think about covenants in the Bible, we'll look at this text, Genesis 9, 8 through 17, and we'll think about the Noahic covenant in particular. So let's start by asking, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Take a second, just think in your mind, how would you answer that question if someone asked you, what is a covenant? That term shows up 7 times in our text, so it's really important. What is a covenant? Well, in the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, people would form covenants that would establish a relationship. They'd make a covenant, and it would forge a relationship involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful love, loyal obedience, and trust. There would be promises that would bind these covenant partners together. And in the ancient world, there were all different kinds of covenants that did various things. That could, for instance, grant a parcel of land from a superior to an inferior. But the key element of every kind of covenant in the ancient world is this element of relationship. Whatever else a covenant does, whatever promises are attached to it, at the heart of the covenant is a relationship. Covenants forge relationships, and in particular, they forge a kinship or a family relationship. So if you enter into a covenant with somebody, it generates the kind of relationship that makes you family, even if you aren't related at all. Well, these covenants would include various promises and privileges, along with blessings for maintaining the covenant and curses for breaking the covenant. So for an example, a king might covenant with some of his subjects and grant them some land, and it would secure their loyalty, and there would be some promises made on both sides. And if anyone broke the covenant, there would be severe consequences. However, we should be clear that covenants are different than contracts. In our world, we talk about contracts all the time. Contracts bind people to agreements strictly relating to goods and services. They don't create relational obligations. So if you have a landlord and you have a contract for your apartment, your landlord is not a family member after you sign that contract. In fact, you're going to find yourself at odds with that landlord and you're going to want to get out of that contract eventually. Covenants, on the other hand, create a family relationship. The technical term, if you want it, is a fictive kinship that includes obligations and blessings for faithfulness and curses for unfaithfulness. At its heart, it creates a family. For that reason, when covenant relationships are formed throughout the Bible, the language to describe the relationship between the people is this relationship of steadfast love and faithfulness. Or if you want the Hebrew words that maybe you've seen on a tattoo or in a publishing company somewhere, hesed and emet, faithfulness and steadfast love. That's what's supposed to mark the covenant relationship once it's been formed. So if that's what's marking a covenant relationship, whatever the specific promises that are made in the covenant, the obligation goes beyond those specific promises. So to illustrate with a contemporary example, when a man and a woman get married, we often say that they enter into the covenant of marriage. And in that covenant ceremony, they often make promises to one another. They take certain vows. However, because this couple is now a family, even though they aren't related by blood, and because they're in a covenant relationship that requires faithfulness and steadfast love that goes beyond the specific promises of their vows, that means when unique situations show up in their life, they can't say, no, that's not in the vows that we took, so I'm not going to perform that duty. So for example, neither party should ever say, well, I didn't promise that I would shovel the snow when we got married, or I didn't promise that I would change the dirty diapers, especially the heinous ones, when we got married. No, they can't say that because their covenant is bigger than the promises that they make. They're now family, and they owe each other love and faithfulness in a permanent and unbreakable way. That kind of response to say, I won't change the diaper, as silly as it is, would be a serious violation of the covenant. It would be a violation of the promises that were made. So in brief, what is a covenant? A covenant forges a relationship, a lasting relationship with serious commitments of faithful love, loyal obedience, and trust. So in Genesis 9, when we hear that God is making a covenant, and that term is used 7 times over, at the heart of that, in addition to any of the explicit promises that are made, is this idea of a relationship that God is forging between himself and humanity. So then what are the purposes of the covenants in the Bible? So we know what covenants are. What are the purposes of the covenants in the Bible? Well, there are many, many, many covenants recorded in the Bible, but the major covenants are those covenants between God and humanity. And there are several conditions and purposes for each one of them. But at the heart and the key function of each of these major covenants is to establish God's kingdom and to grow God's family. So throughout the Bible, whenever God makes a covenant with humanity, he has as its aim to establish his kingdom and to grow his family. That's what's going on in every single one of the covenants, though it shows up in different ways. There are several major biblical covenants that God uses to accomplish those purposes. There's a covenant at creation in Genesis 1 through 3. There's this covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 that we're looking at today. There's a covenant with Abraham, and then with Israel, and then with David, and then there's the new covenant. And each of these covenants contribute to establishing God's kingdom and growing God's family. And when you encounter them in the Bible, you should ask those two questions. What is this covenant doing? How is it contributing to growing God's kingdom and his family? And ultimately, you should find your place in these covenants, and you should see how God is folding you into his kingdom and how he's adding you into his family. So at a big snapshot overview, that's what the covenants in the Bible are doing. So now, let's look specifically at God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. And as we walk through this text, I want you to keep those two questions in mind. How is this covenant establishing God's kingdom, and how is it growing his family? Those are the two key questions to keep in mind as we look at the details of this covenant. Now, if you have a really good memory, you'll remember that the first reference to this covenant is actually in Genesis 6:18. There, as God is talking about the destruction that he's going to bring on the wickedness of humanity, he tells Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. So even though God is going to destroy the rest of humanity, he's going to preserve Noah and his family, and it's in connection to this covenant. Now, this reference to God's commitment to maintain the covenant with Noah is important because it reveals that God is not giving up on planet Earth. He's not giving up on humanity. He's remaining committed to the original creation purposes of establishing his kingdom and filling it with his image bearers, with his royal children. But it's not until Genesis 9, 8 through 17 that we get the specific details of this covenant. And as you look at this text, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll notice starting in verse 8 all the way through 17 that there are three repeated words. In verse 8, God said. And then in verse 12, God said. And in verse 17, God said. It reminds you a little bit of the creation narrative in Genesis, but more immediate to our purposes, it gives us the structure of this text. So there are three major segments in this text. The first one, God articulates the covenant in verse 8 and following. And then in verse 12 and following, God gives the sign of the covenant. And then in that final verse 17, we just have a one-sentence rearticulation of the covenant sign. So let's look at the two major sections. Section 1, God establishes the covenant in verses 8 through 11. In this first section, God establishes his covenant and he names the covenant partners and he identifies the key promise of this covenant. So as you look at that text, who are the covenant partners? Well, the covenant partners in verse 9 are with Noah, his descendants after him, and then in verse 10, with all of the living creatures. And God is included in this. So who are the covenant partners? It's God, it's humanity, and it's all of the animals. And then later on, we'll see that it also includes Earth, the planet. So God is intent on entering into this relationship with all of his creation. And it's not just with people, it's also with animals, your pets included. So I think it's a very happy thought that Harper and Ellie, my dog and my cat, are included in this covenant relationship with me. And so are your pets. And so are all of the creatures on planet Earth. It's for that reason, I think that there's a stipulation earlier that humans are not to eat meat with the blood still in it. They're not to eat meat like wild animals do. We're supposed to respect the creation that we're in, the planet that we're on, and the animals that reside on the planet with us. But most of all, I think it's a happy thought to know that God wants to be in a relationship with all of creation, with humanity, with animals, with the ground itself. But then God goes on to identify the key promise of the covenant. Here it is in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by the floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. That's the key promise. There will never be a flood again like there was in Genesis 6 through 9. Why is this important? Well, put yourself in Noah's shoes, in his family's shoes. They've just been on the ark for over a year. The entire landscape has been wiped out by a flood. There's been mass devastation. And now God's invited you off the ark, back onto the ground, and you're probably wondering, will this happen again? The next time it rains, is it going to turn into a flood like we just experienced? You can imagine the potential fear and anxiety that this family would suffer after such a terrible event. And God's promise was meant to reassure them and to give them security and safety, promising that he would never destroy the earth in a like manner again. Furthermore, I think it would have given them optimism to fulfill the blessing command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, why go on and do all of those things if it's just going to get wiped out all over again? But I think there are bigger purposes in this covenant that God has in mind. If we zoom out and ask those two big questions, how does this covenant establish God's kingdom? And how does this covenant grow God's family? We're better able to understand its function in redemption history. So the first question, how does this covenant establish God's kingdom? Here's the short answer. It affirms God's commitment for his kingdom to be on planet Earth. This covenant that intends to preserve the Earth communicates that God wants to make his home on Earth, just as he did in the garden. He did not abandon his original creation purposes. Just as God was committed to walking on Earth with Adam and Eve in the garden, so now, as part of the Noahic covenant, is God committed to walking on Earth with Noah and his family, and as the scriptures unfold, with the rest of humanity. God intends to dwell with his people on Earth. And more than that, he intends for his kingdom to spread across the entire globe, so that the whole earth will be full of his glory. So he will never again curse the ground. He will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Instead, with this covenant promise, he's created the conditions necessary for God's kingdom to expand across the entire globe. So an application to that point, that if God wants to make the entire earth his kingdom, then wherever you are is a place that God wants to make his kingdom. Wherever you are, wherever you, as someone filled with God's Spirit, goes, is a place that God wants to make his kingdom. He wants to involve you in his kingdom expansion project. As I said last week, through cultivating the place that you're in, but also through declaring the good news of the kingdom. Declaring the good news of our King Jesus. I think in the new covenant, as the scripture unfolds, what's typically called the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is transfigured in the Great Commission, where we're called now to make disciples wherever we go across planet Earth, baptizing them in the triune name. Christ, the King of the kingdom, wants to make disciples in every place. And the Noahic covenant creates the conditions for the preservation of that place. God's called each of us into that disciple-making program as members of the Noahic covenant and now as members of the new covenant. So I want to ask you, how are you participating in those covenants? How are you participating in God's disciple-making program? Some people will have unique callings as missionaries and evangelists or pastors and teachers, and they'll fulfill the Great Commission in a unique way. But most people will simply take up the vocations that God has given them, where they will steward their little section of the earth at their job and in their home. Most people will be given friends and coworkers to grow relationships with and to share the good news about King Jesus. Many people will be given children to raise up as disciples of Jesus, raising them in the Lord, bringing together the cultural mandate with the Great Commission. So reflect on your role in the Noahic covenant met with the new covenant, to make disciples and to expand God's kingdom across the earth. And here, I think we already have our answer to the second question. How is God using this covenant to grow his family? Well, with the Noahic covenant in particular, God welcomes all of humanity into his family. It's a universal covenant, communicating to all people that God wants to be in relationship with them, that God wants to be at peace with them. And of course, this Noahic covenant is transfigured with the new covenant. We know that peace comes ultimately through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our King, this covenant and the new covenant is not limited to one tribe of people, but it's offered to all people, wherever they're found. God's kingdom isn't limited to the Garden of Eden or the geographic region of Israel in the Old Testament, but to the entire planet, and no one is excluded from entering into that covenantal relationship with God. So the Noahic covenant forms the conditions for the rest of the covenants, for the expansion of God's kingdom. But the Noahic covenant itself is not a saving covenant. It merely creates the conditions for these other covenants. As we move forward in this text, we notice that God establishes this covenant, but then he appoints a covenant sign. He appoints a sign for the covenant. So we need to begin with this concept of a covenant sign. A covenant sign is a symbol that communicates a key aspect of the covenant in a physical or pictorial way. So to use a contemporary example again with the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage typically comes with a sign. What is that sign? Well, typically it's an exchange of rings that signify the covenant that's been made. They're in a circle that communicates something about being unending or unbreakable, eternal. It's a daily invisible reminder that's worn on the body of the two people in that covenant relationship. Similarly, in the biblical covenants, there are physical signs that are given to express the heart of the covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. And the sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. Now, to be clear, God did not create rainbows for the first time in this moment. He took a pre-existing reality and appointed it as the sign of the covenant. So what's the significance of the rainbow as the covenant sign? Well, interestingly, God in verse 13 and again in verses 15 and 16 identifies the rainbow as a reminder to himself. The rainbow is firstly a reminder to God of his covenantal promises. Now, in the sermon on Genesis 8, we considered the reality that God does not forget. God doesn't get absent-minded or forget that he made these promises. Instead, this language is to articulate a human point of view. Sometimes it feels like God forgets. That was what was going on in Genesis 8:1 when it stated that God remembered Noah. Noah, waiting on the ark, felt like God had forgotten him. And now, God is pledging to never forget, even when it feels like God forgets, even when it feels like he's absent. The sign will be a reminder of sorts that God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. But I'd like you to notice a couple of features of the description of this sign. Notice in verse 13 that God takes responsibility for placing the sign in the clouds. He says, I will place my bow in the clouds. So even though the bow is primarily a reminder to God, it's not a reminder that God looks at and suddenly remembers. It's a reminder that God himself sets up, is a testament to his promise. But then also take note of when the bow appears. When do rainbows show up? Not before the storm, but after the storm, or perhaps during the storm. In other words, it's not as if during future rainstorms, God would be in danger of letting loose on humanity if he hadn't already seen the rainbow. It's the opposite. God ends the storm. The God who rules the winds and the waves ends the storm and then places this testament to his faithfulness in steadfast love. So it's a reminder to God, but not a reminder in the way that we need it. So if it's this special kind of reminder of God's faithfulness for himself, how does a rainbow function for us on our side of the covenant? I think there are three particular ways that the rainbow functions. One's really obvious, the other two maybe are not so obvious. First, obviously, I think that rainbows are just captivating. Their beauty and their placement naturally captivate our attention. I mean, think about the last time you paid attention to a rainbow. Well, probably it was because someone looked up and they saw it and they shouted out, hey, there's a rainbow. It's hard not to say something like that when there's a rainbow in the sky. They're naturally beautiful and attention-grabbing, but more than that, they draw our attention upward. We stop looking down, we stop paying attention to what we're doing, and we look upward at the sky. And I think, though we know that God dwells everywhere, it's helpful to think of God above us, in the heavens. And it draws our attention to our faithful covenant-making God. It elicits joy and wonder with our attention, and it ought to remind us that God is our covenant-making faithful God. Now, it is unfortunate to me that the rainbow has been appropriated as a symbol of sexual progressivism. And I think that's just a reality as you try to teach your children, and for those of you who are in the room now, is you look up and you see rainbow flags in certain places. They are not intending the same thing that God intended with the rainbow. And we should just simply acknowledge that and rejoice whenever we see the rainbow, whether it's on a flag or in the sky, because of what it reminds us of God's faithfulness in spite of human wickedness. So first, the rainbow is just captivating. It draws our attention upward. It elicits joy and wonder. But second, and this is less obvious, a full rainbow stretches out and it kind of looks like a dome. In your Genesis 1 creation account, there's this moment where God puts a dome in the sky to separate the waters above and the waters below. And in that ancient way of viewing the structure of the world, that's kind of how they thought of it. They kind of thought of waters being stored up in the heavens above this dome, and then when it rained or when this flood came, the doors of the heavens opened and water came pouring out of that dome. Well, the rainbow for these ancient viewers was seen as a dome holding up the waters above the sky, or at least reminding them of the dome that God had placed in the sky. So it's a symbol of God's protection, of God's restraint. But then third, and perhaps least obvious, is that we should pay attention to the actual term that's used for the rainbow here. In your English text, if you're using the CSB or most English translations, you'll notice that the word rainbow never actually occurs. The word rainbow doesn't show up here. It's just the bow that's being placed in the clouds. This word for bow is the exact same word that's used throughout the Hebrew Bible to describe a warrior's bow, the bow of an archer that would unleash arrows at the enemy. Many theologians have suggested that this bow, this rainbow, was selected as a sign of the covenant to symbolize that the Lord of hosts, the warrior, withdrew from battle with humanity and hung his bow in the clouds, no longer shooting his arrows of wrath at his enemy, but relating to them in peace. I think there's a lot to that. That bow that hangs in the cloud is a symbol of God setting aside his arms, setting aside his weapons, and entering into a covenant of peace with humanity. Some have reflected further that the bow hanging in the clouds is pointed upward, heavenward, perhaps as a preview of the new covenant, which would secure the promises of the Noahic covenant, when God would not target humanity with his wrath, but when instead his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would take that judgment on himself, where God the Son would willingly atone for the sin of humanity, something that the flood could never do. The flood could only bring judgment, never atonement. But as we view that bow pointed heavenward, we're reminded of our Lord Jesus, who bore God's wrath to atone for our sins. The rainbow, then, is a symbol for God to remember his covenant, but more so, it's a reminder for humanity of God's commitment to establish his kingdom on earth, to be at peace with humanity, to grow his family, and to secure all of that with the unfolding covenants, ultimately in the new covenant with our Lord Jesus. So that's the Noahic covenant. Now, at the start of the sermon, I drew attention to this viral double rainbow video that was taken outside of Yosemite National Park. After the video went viral, the guy who took it, Paul Vasquez, described the situation leading up to it. At the time, he was deeply depressed and totally alone. He was broke, isolated, feeling extremely hopeless. And he testifies that he had just finished sending an email to some people expressing how terribly alone he felt. And then, when he looked out the window, he caught a glimpse of that rainbow and grabbed his video camera and started recording. And that's why it struck him with such great emotional depth. He felt like, when he saw the rainbow, that God was paying attention to him in his loneliness, that God remembered him. I don't think that Vasquez ever made a connection between the rainbow and the sign of the covenant as articulated in the Bible, but he was heading in the right direction. The rainbow is a reminder that God remembers us and that he has a gracious remembering, that he has an intention for peace with humanity. So whenever we see that covenant, we ought to remember as well that God loves us, that he cares for us, and that he intends to be at peace with us. We should remember that this Noahic covenant was a prelude to the new covenant, where God's grace and mercy took on a new display in Jesus Christ. As Christ himself took on the arrows of God's wrath, as Christ was raised to new life and ascended into heaven, and even now, we await for his return when he will judge the living and the dead. And as we heard from the reading in 2 Peter 3, at Christ's return, he will transform this earth and he will establish a new heavens and a new earth. And that earth will be the place where righteousness dwells and where his kingdom will have no end. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.